It's going to be Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24, for a sermon I've entitled The Parable of the Great Banquet. And I want you to follow along as I read. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said to him, 'I've bought a field of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slaves, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the cripple and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to him, to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.' Now, dinner parties are often a time of great food, good stories, and lots of laughs. But I wonder if you've ever been to a dinner where someone suddenly said something that was upsetting, offensive, or simply out of place. Perhaps a person brought up an old offense, or some deep wound, or an unspoken family secret. Suddenly the smiles drained away, tensions rose, and some looked down, and while others cleared their throats, the silence was awkward, but no one knew just how to break it. Well, something like that happened at the house of a Pharisee where Jesus had been invited for Sabbath dinner. Already under suspicion when he arrived, within minutes, Jesus implicitly challenged the authority of the religious leaders by healing a man with dropsy. And if that wasn't enough, he went on to criticize the other guests for their self-promoting choice of seats. And lest the host think he's been let off the hook, he rebuked him for limiting his guest list to the rich and well-connected. Oh my! After that last comment, you could imagine that hackles were raised, egos were bruised, and sensibilities offended. Those who weren't glaring right at Jesus were probably looking around, wondering how this tense moment might end. To save the dinner, one person piped out exclaiming, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Yes, whatever our differences we Jews have in our viewpoints, wouldn't it be great when the kingdom of God finally comes to earth and we're all part of it? To which I suppose most of the people there gave a hearty "hear, hear," and hoped that that would bring an end to the conversation and table talk. But Jesus would not have the truth that he had taught dismissed so breezily. Instead of letting this man's words bring the discussion to an end, the Lord used the exclamation as an occasion to tell a parable that revealed something about the kingdom of God and those who would enter it and those who would not. And folks, because there's nothing more important for you than whether you'll be allowed to enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the world to come or not, it's worth your time this morning to think with me about the meaning of this parable and what it reveals about God's grace and the responsibility of man when it comes to salvation. So we're going to ask for God's grace now to understand the text and apply it to our own hearts. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy at this moment, that all things that are of lesser value would be set aside, which is everything, and that our ears would be open, our minds would be clear, and our hearts receptive to what you have to say to each one here this morning. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. Well, three things I see in this parable. The first thing is a generous invitation, and that's verses 16 to 17. A generous invitation. Secondly, you find the rude rejections. The rude rejections, and that's 18 to 20. And last, a surprising turn of events. And that's verses 21 to 24. Now, I have to say, before we get into the parable, that I mentioned already that this comment was probably thrown out as a throwaway line, so to speak, to diffuse the tense atmosphere. But whether this man realized it or not, he had just spoken a profound truth. The kingdom of God is that kingdom where God rules in the hearts of his people now and will ultimately rule through his Son on the earth when Jesus returns. At that point, all the kingdoms of this world will be subject to our Christ and he will reign forevermore. This is what Jesus had just spoken about a few verses before when he mentioned the resurrection of the righteous. For those who die as unbelievers, according to Revelation 20, there will be another 1,000 years before they're resurrected, but for them, their resurrection will not be the fulfillment of a hope, but a horror and a dread as they face the final judgment and eternal punishment. You remember the angel told Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We read in Revelation 20 that they came to life, meaning the saints, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So even if you are just eating a crust of bread in that kingdom, the fact that you're eating it in that kingdom means that you've gained everything. Eating a crust of bread on one of the lifeboats was better than having a steak dinner as your last meal on the sinking Titanic. So this man was right in what he said, but he was wrong in evidently thinking that he and the other dinner guests would enjoy this bread in heaven. And so Jesus goes on to give this parable to explain why so many will not, like him, them and the countrymen, will actually miss it in the end. And so the first thing we see in the text, though, is the generous invitation. It says in verse 16 again, but he said to them, a man was giving a big party and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. You know, we had a big dinner at our house about a week ago. And when we had the missionaries over, it was on Bible study night. And so all of them were there, the kids and the people in the Bible study and some of their kids. And my wife served ham, the ham that I got from the dairy where I worked. And I think that's a great idea because the people in the Bible study really like ham and I don't. And that way we got rid of it. I had some of the roast that my wife made. Now, the NIV translates this as the great banquet. And doesn't that sound a lot better than a big dinner? Probably with much planning and great expense, a grand feast was set. Maybe this man himself liked to barbecue or he hired professional caterers, but either way, his heart was in it. It was a big bash for all the people that he loved. Speaking of great dinners, I think of all the wedding receptions I've ever gone to, the one that I enjoyed the food the best was for a friend of my daughter's, a local girl, her name was Krista. I was pleased when she had invited us to the wedding, but even more so when I got there and saw the spread that we were going to be eating. She had been born in Texas and raised in Iowa, and her husband, at that point, was Russian by background. And so what were they going to serve for food? They decided to combine everything. So there was Texas beef brisket. There was hot dishes like you would have in Iowa, and there were a number of Russian dishes and pastries. And, oh, man, I ate and ate and ate. It was amazing because when you came up there, the spread was just, it was a Texas spread. I mean, this thing went on for a quarter of a mile. You were hungry by the time you got to the end of the thing. And so perhaps this man like that was just thrilled with putting on a spread for his friends. But you have to have at least a close estimate, don't you, when people come to your dinner. And so he sent out invitations. It says many invitations. And they started to come back. Sounds great, Yitzhak. Planning on being there on the 12th. I haven't heard from you in years. Miriam and I will be there early. Uncle Yitzhak, I just finished rabbinic school last week. Mother gave me your invitation. You know I never turned down a good meal. Now, there are some cultures where to turn down any kind of dinner invitation would be an insult. And we have to assume here that the invited guests initially gave indication that they would come. Otherwise, it's hard to explain the anger of the master later in the parable. Now you understand, though, that the image of a banquet is one that's used in the Bible for the time when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness on the earth. The Jews refer to it as a messianic banquet. In Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, it says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest wines." Listen to this. "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations." What is that? "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We have trusted in him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Now, I like to eat as much as the next person, probably more than some of you, probably less than others. But you understand, even though this may actually literally include food, it is used as a metaphor for the coming of all the blessings that God has in store for his children when Christ's kingdom comes to earth, and how blessed people will be and how rich the fare will be. For those who've trusted in Jesus at that time, there will be no more sorrow and suffering, pain or heartache. We will have resurrected, supercharged bodies. Or how about this? We'll never again feel guilt or think to ourselves, "Why did I say that?" or "Why did I do that?" Because we'll be sinless. We will be with loved ones who died in faith, never to be parted again. And there will be joys and pleasures 10,000 times better than anything we experience in this world today. I mean, think about it. We're going to be living in the New Jerusalem, which is this big, beautiful city that's shaped like a cube. According to Revelation 21, it is 15,000 miles wide, 15,000 miles long, and 15,000 miles high. I was teasing the people in one of my Bible studies the other day. "How would you like to be a window washer on the outside wall of that?" Well, and of course, what will glitter more than the golden streets and the jeweled foundation stones will be the sparkle in our eyes when we see our King Jesus in his glory holding his royal scepter in his nail-pierced hands. You do know, don't you, that Jesus' scars are permanent. They were there when he was resurrected. Lest we forget. Lest we forget. And in this glorious kingdom, we will leap for joy and bounce up and down with excitement more than any kid at Disney World. And 10,000 years may pass, but in our hearts we will always remain forever young. And we will drink from rivers of pleasure that flow from the fountain of his love. But folks, you always have to remember that the cost to put on this banquet, the price paid, was not in silver or gold, but in blood, the blood of Christ as it dripped down from his cross on Calvary. Now, in this parable, the host represents God, has finished his preparations, excited about the celebration that he's about to have with his invited guests. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now. Oh, come, come, let's party, let's feast, celebrate with me. Receive from me an expression of my love and generosity." I mean, who doesn't like to eat? I know one person, because of a radiation treatment they had to have for cancer, they lost their ability to taste. They said for them, the only thing that they sensed was hot, cold, or texture. Wouldn't that be a horrible, horrible thing? Well, who doesn't want a party? Who wouldn't be honored or thrilled to be a guest of a good and gracious, warm-hearted benefactor? Who wouldn't respond to such a generous invitation? And yet that's exactly what we see. We see the rude rejections. It says in verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.'" Evidently to him, that's self-evident that if you have a wife, you can't come. Now, folks, there are certain events and places where if you're invited, you most certainly should go. Tax audit at the IRS. Jury duty at the courthouse. Your own funeral. You do not want to miss that. Though some of you are late enough that I'm convinced that you would miss your own funeral. We'd be wheeling you out right as you're coming in. You also should go, if all possible, to celebrations that are occasions and milestones in other people's lives. Your child's first birthday party. Or a niece's graduation. Or how about when your son is returning home from serving in the military overseas? What about 50th wedding anniversaries? And most certainly, if you can go to a wedding, you should make it there. Don't do like someone did at a wedding that I did a few years ago, where the bridesmaid no called and no showed. That's kind of significant. As I said before, in this story, we're told that they had been told in advance that the party would take place, and evidently they had said they were coming. And when the message came to them that, come, now everything's ready, the invited guests waved off the slave of the master and gave him what could be described as excuses. And the first thing I wrote when I graphed this out next to that was lame excuses. You know, women sometimes give bogus excuses when they turn down guys who ask them out, don't they? I have to wash my hair on Friday night. There's a special on Jell-O at the grocery store, and I just don't want to miss it. I've been reading a great OSHA manual, and I just can't seem to put it down. Sometimes a simple, direct answer is the best, isn't it? I worked with a guy at a restaurant years ago, Mike. Mike stuttered. He was skinny and gangly and somewhat socially awkward. But he really liked this waitress named Donna. And he didn't have the courage to ask her out. And so I was encouraging her. I said, come on, Mike. I mean, if you want to go out with her, you've got to ask. What's the worst that could happen? She'd say no. But she might actually be waiting for you to ask her out, and she'll say yes. Well, with me cheering him on, Mike finally got up the nerve. I was standing there watching when it happened. Donna, I was just wondering, well, if, you know, maybe you might, well, be willing to go out with me sometime. No, Mike, I wouldn't even consider it. Okay, that was worse than just saying no, but it was direct. No fudging, no evading. Look at the excuses these people give. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, don't you usually look at land before you purchase it, not after? I mean, unless you're foolish enough to believe that there's great lakeshore property in New Mexico or there's a real fixer-upper in downtown Detroit, you look ahead of time to see what you're buying. Besides, if he were to move the inspection day one day back, I mean, would the land get up and run away? Wouldn't it be there for him later? Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. This guy must have had money. He bought 5 yoke of oxen. A person then would be lucky if they had one. This would be like a guy buying 5 brand new John Deere tractors at one time. But banquets were usually held at night when it was cooler. Is he really going to go out and try his oxen out at night? And even if he were already out in the field using them, couldn't he put them back in the barn, take a bath, and go to the party? I mean, didn't he say that he would come? Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. You know, maybe this guy was trying to sound spiritual. You do know that in the Old Testament, there was a provision in the law for people when they were drafted into the army, when they mustered up the army, that if they had just been married recently, they were to be given a year off to spend time with their wife to establish the relationship in the home, free from military service. But the thing is this guy's not going off to war. He's going to a party. If he were thinking that somehow the Old Testament provision applied here, he had misunderstood the Scripture. By the way, I have to tell you, there's a lot of people who misunderstand and misuse the Scripture, isn't there? Charles Spurgeon was a renowned preacher in England in the 1800s. He was only 19 years old when he became a preacher. He, only 4 or 5 months later, was already famous. The man could preach like nobody else. Had never had any training professionally, though he was deeply rooted in Scripture. Now, on one occasion, he was preaching before other pastors when one smart aleck made a comment about his age. He said, maybe our speaker should stay at Jericho until his beard grows out. And everybody burst into laughter. That brought down the house. Well, it was a reference to a story in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in quoting this verse, the pastor was insulting Spurgeon by suggesting he wasn't qualified to preach because he wasn't even old enough to grow whiskers. When the laughing died down, though, Spurgeon explained the context of the passage from which the quote was taken. The king of Ammon had died, and King David sent ambassadors to the prince of Ammon to offer David's condolences. But when they got there, the prince's advisors whispered into his ear and convinced him that David had sent these men to spy out the land. So the prince humiliated the ambassadors by shaving off half their beard, cutting off their robes at their buttocks, and then sending them home. Now when David heard about this, he was furious and attacked the country of Ammon as a result. David had told the men at that time, he said, stay in Jericho until your beards grow out. Then Spurgeon said something to this effect. So the story has nothing to do with age, but rather with men retiring from their service until their dignity has been restored so as to begin again. Now this was a God thing, you guys, because Spurgeon didn't know it at the time, but the comment that was made, this pastor who made this comment, had recently been in a sexual affair and cheated on his wife and hadn't resigned from the ministry. So the application was much better to him to get out of the ministry for a while until his dignity was restored. Why? A correct understanding of the passage and the context helps make the application a little more clear. Now, I can't come because I have a wife. Shouldn't he invited her along? Wouldn't she have been thrilled to go to a dinner party? Folks, listen carefully. These are not reasons, they're excuses. In the original context, the invited guests represent religious Jews like the Pharisees, whom Jesus was having supper with. They were the Jews who promised, or waited for the promised Messiah and were hoping in him. But when Jesus came as the Messiah and called them to repent, they balked. They made excuses as lame as those made in the story. But folks, listen carefully. Isn't it the same today? I can't go to church on Sunday because it's the only day that I have to sleep in. What, you can't take a nap on Sunday afternoon? Do what some people do. Take a nap right in the pew. I don't get my kids to church because sometimes they don't want to go. And that's what you do when they won't get up too easily to go to school in the morning? My schedule's so busy I don't have time for prayer and Bible study. But you have time for shopping and going to the gym and hunting and watching sports. Yeah, but with those things, it's different. I mean, those are the things that I... Finish the sentence. Those are the things that I enjoy. And if we're honest, we'd have to admit that the real reason we don't do these things that God calls us to do is because we don't enjoy them. And the reason we don't enjoy them is because we don't really love God. So try the Donna approach when people invite you to do these types of things. Be honest and direct. I don't come to pray because I don't see any real value in talking to God. I don't read my Bible because I don't see much value in Him talking to me. I don't come to Bible study or Sunday school because I don't like being told what to do, even though I know ultimately it's God who's telling me to do these things. I feel really bugged by or disconnected with others in church because I don't have that Spirit-produced love for the brethren because I don't have the Spirit. I am, in fact, unsaved. I won't come to your party, God, because I consider you a bore and I'm sure I would have a miserable time. Thanks, but no thanks. Well, that brings us to the third point, a surprising turn of events. What isn't surprising is the initial response of the party-throwing host. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry. This wasn't a scheduling conflict. It was simply a case of not honoring the man enough to come to the party, even though they initially said that they would. I mean, so what do you do in a situation like this? You've got 75 pounds of prime rib, 30 bottles of expensive wine, non-alcoholic, of course, because we're Baptists, salads with all those weird greens on it, including dandelion leaves. Not sure why people eat that. The mariachi band is warming up. They sound great, and yet there's no dancers, no feasters, no laughter, no one to tell stories or hear stories. And what of all the party gifts that you bought? Master wasn't going to let all this go to waste. And he said to his slave, get up at once and go into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. If the Hollywood crowd won't come, then go down to the slums of Chicago to the homeless shelters. Invite the winos and bag ladies, the old guys without teeth and the young men mumbling to themselves. Tell them of this great God inviting one and all to come to his party. Brothers and sisters, your fortunes have changed. Come and eat and drink your spiritual fill. There's going to be an ingathering of the outcast. The great master is seeking trophies of his grace. Didn't James write, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" And the slave said to the master, "What you have commanded has been done, and still there's room." And the master said to the slave, "Then go onto the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be full." I think the commentators are right here when they suggest that Jesus at this point in the parable is speaking about the Gentiles who would be brought in. The house must be filled. People must be persuaded, pleaded with, tenderly invited, and sometimes even commanded to come so that the master's house would be full. And so bring them in, the good and the bad and the ugly. Come one, come all. Come homosexuals and transvestites. Come gangbangers and death row inmates. Come sex addicts and drug addicts, alcoholics and workaholics, lazy bums. Come abortion doctors and tree huggers, abusive husbands and unfaithful wives. Come you who are young and have your life yet ahead. Come you who are old and filled with regrets. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they will be like wool. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Revelation 5:9-10. You see, God will have his house full, filled with those who are some unlikely candidates as trophies of his sovereign grace. But folks, while there are people who are called in, again, you notice that there are those who are shut out. With the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were locked out because they hadn't prepared. With the 3 servants, 1 was cast out because he didn't invest what he had been given. With the parable of the sheep and the goats, the false believers showed themselves as such by failing to love and care for God's other people. Here Jesus says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." What lesson should we take away from this parable? I'll give you 3 of them. Here's the first one. While it's true that God is sovereign in salvation, those who hear the gospel and refuse to respond will have no one but themselves to blame when they perish. God's invitation is a genuine one. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer came back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Jesus himself said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You don't have to clean up your life before you come to Christ. You come to Christ to have your life cleaned up and to have your sin debt paid by him who died on the cross for people like you and me. Here's a second truth that comes out of this parable. Who responds and who refuses often comes as a surprise to us. Frankie Schaeffer, do you know who that is? Son of the well-known Christian apologist and thinker Francis Schaeffer. He's written books in the past supporting the Christian faith. Now he rejects the faith of his father. Supports abortion, homosexual rights. I just watched him drift over the years farther and farther away. On the other hand, David Berkowitz, young man, raised Jewish, was a one-time Satanist. He murdered 6 people, shooting him in the face. He was known, if you remember, some of you may, as the Son of Sam killer. Sentenced to 365 years in prison, he spent time in the notorious Atticus prison. One day another prisoner started to share his faith and he gave David Berkowitz a Gideon Bible. David read it and he thought that it was impossible that God could forgive someone like him. But he was moved when he read Psalm 34:6 that said, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of all of his troubles." Here's what he writes. "It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I had did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. And when I got up, I felt as if a heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. You know, it's interesting, as I was writing those words, copying them down from his testimony last night at about 11 o'clock, there was music playing in the background, a song by Fernando Ortega. And these were the words he was singing. Come now, sinner, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there's 10,000 charms. Here's a third truth that comes out of this. There's nothing more important than that you come. I had a boss a number of years ago. Whenever he had to talk to employees about their work and how they were doing and had to correct them, you know, a serious talk, he always referred to those conversations as his come to Jesus talk. But you know, folks, those were not come to Jesus talks. But this sermon is. If you haven't come to Jesus, come today. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, our Father and God, every person in here is a poor and needy sinner, bruised and broken by the fall. We're not just victims of crimes, we're perpetrators and conspirers. And yet you have declared an amnesty for all who would surrender to the authority of your Son, call off the rebellion, and swear allegiance to his cause. It's through faith in Christ that we can be justified and declared righteous in your sight, because our righteousness comes as a gift imputed by the righteousness of Christ himself. Father, these are not new words to anybody in this church, but they're the most important words they will ever hear. I pray, O Lord, that you would work through them to soften hearts, to remove hearts of stone, and to bring hearts of flesh, hearts that believe in Christ and find eternal life. Because for all who do, Lord, there is a great party in the future, one that no one should want to miss. I pray for grace for everyone here, and we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing a song together. It's in the insert there. It's Come to the Savior.